to God. Fantastic. I was commenting to Paula as we were singing that one down here on the front row. I don't know what language you were singing it in. It's a fantastic hymn. I'm ringing a lot, so one of these mics has got to go off. I don't know if it's this one or mine, just come down. As great a song as that is in English, those words in Portuguese are absolutely powerful. So thank you so much, praise team, from the Brazilian church and this church. I can't tell who's who anymore. You come and join us. I'm still getting a lot of ring down here, Frank, if you can just pull me down. You've pulled me down a little bit. Thank you. As I was thinking about this week, I also want to just give a quick word of thanks. Over the past week, while I was in Arizona, our church hosted and served two families in times of tremendous loss with funerals. And I want to just thank Pastor Paula, Pastor Jonathan, the team here, the deacons, the elders, folks who gathered around, so much for your ministry in this time. Another thing that happened was just this week, of course, Veterans Day came. And in this city, I think, you know, there's just something about the collection of people that we keep around here. There are a lot of folks who have served and who are serving. So again, our thanks to all. We want to give that word of appreciation to all who have served our country. It's always it's one of the better times of year to be on Facebook, because you see people's old pictures, new pictures of times of service and sacrifices families have made and service rendered to the country. We are so grateful. Okay, so today we are officially closing our series of messages on the pastoral epistles. We may touch on it a little bit next week, but next week is really our Thanksgiving service, and it will be mostly music. So come and join with us and celebrate that. The week after that, Pastor Jonathan, I think it is bringing the message from Philemon, not technically part of the pastoral epistles, but very much a similar kind of spirit. So a great selection for us on that day as well. And then we get into December, and I know it will shock you that we will begin to talk about Christmas and what that season has to remind us about as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. So we look forward to all those things. Today, it may be Pastor Jonathan's favorite sermon title of the year. The sermon title for today, Irritating Preachers. I'm going to get there in just a minute. Please don't let my face come to your mind every time you hear that phrase. It's a funny thing about life that we all have preferences about so many things. I mean, if you shop, and most people do actually, if you shop at the same grocery store week after week, pretty much, what will happen is, especially if you're one of those people who develops a rhythm and you start to go at the same time every week, you learn to watch for the person who becomes your favorite cashier, the one who's fast without making mistakes, the one who's organized without slowing down, the one who's friendly without being invasive. You tend to pick out that person and you go to their line every week. Or maybe for you, it's not the grocery store, maybe it's a restaurant. And if you are like most people, you will maybe have some variety, but you'll pick some that are your favorites. And it tends to happen that we develop a favorite meal that we like to order from that spot, or maybe it's not the meal itself, maybe it's the server. Back when Pastor Steve was with us, Pastor Steve had a favorite Mexican restaurant here in town, and we liked to go there, and he had a favorite waiter that he always liked to get. That person who will be engaging and, again, have a rapport with you, but when you're hungry, I mean, they can tell, and they're moving things along. They kind of know what to expect. They don't wait until you say, hey, could you bring me some chips and dip? They bring the chips and dip. And if you order queso every week, they just go ahead and bring that out, because they know you. Everybody kind of develops those kinds of preferences. If you've ever been in school, right? Especially college is known for this, right? The list of the preferred professors. Who's the professor who is interesting, who will challenge you and make the time worth your while, inspires you to learn, and yet you know they're not out to prove how tough they are, and they make it impossible to get an A. I mean, you check around. They have ratings, sir. When I was in school, you had to go and pump the people from the upper classes, right? But nowadays, they do that online. When you're signing up, you can check out what other students have to say about the professors, and you can choose and express your preferences that way. So, it's not really all that surprising, is it, that people have their preferences when it comes to preachers? I mean, we have three here, and I remember in 1994, I believe it was, that we first started using a preaching team concept in my ministry. We began to rotate with different people, 94, 95. So you learn to hear the gospel in different voices and in different ways and different styles. Some people like it funny. They want Jay Leno in the pulpit or Jimmy Kimmel or somebody like that. We used to say Johnny Carson, but nobody knows who that is anymore. Some people like it scholarly. They want erudition in the pulpit. Some people like it focused on biblical history and what happened in the past that we base it on. And some people say, let's start by understanding what are the contemporary issues today. Everybody's got their preferences. Then there's the vast majority. They don't really care. They just want it short. They'll flex on all those other things. And I can tell you, as one who practices the art of preaching, and have now done so for some 40 years, I would not even think of implying to you, hinting that I don't have my own preferences, not just in the way that I personally preach, but in what I listen to from other preachers, because I do listen to others quite a bit. There are preachers in our denominational circles, and there are preachers from even other denominational circles that I enjoy hearing preach the Word of God. I was blessed to be raised under great preaching by my home pastor. I was blessed to go to seminary and have great professors of preaching. And then while I was in seminary, actually attended a church where one of the professors of preaching was the pastor as well. And so you got to hear him teach during the week, and you got to hear him practice it on Sundays. I love good preaching. My PhD, my minor, is in preaching. And so I've been taught to analyze preaching. And when I do that, I find that there are some irritating preachers. Preachers who really turn me off when I hear them and when I examine what they're saying. And I find it just extremely irritating. And I'm sure that I've irritated more than one listener across the years. But you see, the real key question that it comes down to is this: what is it about that preacher that you find irritating? It makes all the difference. What is the motivation behind the irritation? I mean, it's one thing not to please everybody's taste and style. I mean, that just goes without saying. Once you've got three people in a room, you're going to surpass the ability to meet everybody's preferences in taste and style. But it's another thing entirely, much more important, when it comes to turning people off by our lifestyle or our hypocrisy, when what we speak is not matched by how we live. Yes, pastors have different personalities. Pastors and preachers have different styles, and it's not unusual that some people would be attracted more to one than to others. But regardless of style issues, it is nothing less than tragic when a so-called servant of God loses his or her influence because they do not live up to the good game that they talk hence our reading from James a few minutes ago. Again, that was in chapter 1. If you need to write a little note in the margin, go back and reread James 1, where it talks about don't just be hearers or speakers of the word, but doers of the word. So as we study the book of Titus today, we're going to be having the last of our messages from the pastoral epistles, as I mentioned, the full sermon on one at least. And I remind you, we call them the pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors by a pastor, I say the Apostle Paul, who's been pastoring, starting churches, and raising up these young folks to lead churches after he leaves them. And we have been examining these letters this fall in no small measure because we are at somewhat of an inflection point ourselves as a local church, as we have begun to undergo the search process for our next senior pastor. And so there are insights from 1 and 2 Timothy, from Titus, and from each of these messages that we've sought to bring, messages for pastoral candidates and messages for congregations seeking pastors. And so from Titus today, the key message that Paul wants us all to hear is this. Rather than saving it to the end, I'm giving it to you up front and then we'll work our way through it. The key message that Paul gives to Titus is this, and it's true for any proclaimer of the word, any disciple of the word, any church of the word, and it is simply this. Do not let your behavior as an individual preacher or as a church, do not let your behavior so irritate people on the basis of your hypocrisy that they are turned away from the message of the gospel. That is what Paul warns Titus about. He warns about it for his own life and through him to the life of the congregation. The book of Titus places specific emphasis on the need for a lifestyle, for behavior that matches what we say. In church talk, our doctrine, what we say we believe must match how we live. How we live must match how we teach. Good teaching, doctrine, must be authenticated by faithful living, consistent living. If you've got your Bible with you, you can look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. That's our key verse for today. And we'll be coming back to it. And what I would simply say is this, by paying attention to the assignment that's given to Titus, we can learn some of the things that we are supposed to do. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy saying. In other words, count on this, mark it down, take notes. I want you to stress these things. In other words, I want you to teach them over and over again so that those who have trusted in God, pastor, don't just preach to us Christians, preach to the lost. Paul says, teach the Christians. Teach them, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. We'll be coming back to that. We pay attention to this assignment that was given to Titus. We're going to learn about some of the things. This should be on the job description today for pastors and for congregations. Now, this letter to Titus is not as regularly preached on as some of the other letters in the New Testament. So let's get some clarity about what's going on as we begin. So if you've got your Bible open or your version on your YouVersion on your phone, let's start with chapter 1, the very first few verses, 1 through 5. This is the introduction to the letter, right? Paul reveals the writer, the recipient, the location, and he sets a tone. He pretty much does this in every letter he writes. And here he does it in verses 1 through 5, if you'd like to follow along. Paul, a servant of God, so that's the author, right? A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect. In other words, lifelong learning for Christian disciples. Brothers and sisters, it is the long haul. As Eugene Peterson's book title, my favorite of all time, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. This is what it's about. If that's boring for you, I'm sorry. This is what it's about. Learning to love Jesus, hear Jesus, seek Jesus, follow Jesus. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Not truth to show off, not truth to win a quiz show, but truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, are we clear? This is who it's written to. My true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete, so now we have the location. Who it's from, who it's to, where he's living, kind of sets the cultural context. And then he talks about the purpose. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. Can I just tell you that I have read this book a whole bunch of times. As a pastor, I have read the pastoral epistles a whole bunch of times, every word of them. And when I read this, it was like a slap in the face, an uplift. I mean, I don't mean in a critical way, just I woke up, I saw almost like I was seeing it for the first time. You might put in order what was left unfinished. And this may seem a bit self-serving to you, but can I just tell you how much relief I felt when I read that verse? Because this is Paul writing. I mean, Paul the apostle, Paul who wrote half the New Testament under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And he says, there are some things I left unfinished in some of the local churches I've been in. Every human being, including pastors, makes decisions about priorities and what things get done, and some things get left undone, at least for the moment. There are certain things that should not be undone in the long run, but sometimes they have to be left undone for a season. You can't do everything at once. There are very important things that rise to the top of our attention, but folks, there is a reason that the word priority has a plural version, priorities, because there's more than just one. Yes, for Christians, seeking God, knowing God, following God, loving God, that's the top. I get it. That's always number one. But figuring out what all those mean and how they come to be lived out in everyday life leads to us having a series of priorities. It's a bit more challenging to keep those in order sometimes. That's why we have to walk by faith. It's why we have to study the Word. It's why we have to live in community with one another and hold each other accountable and encourage one another along the way. It's a part of it. So in this letter to Pastor Titus, Paul is hitting this strong note that I think we would all do well to remember regarding the order of things in life. Because a minute ago I talked about how there can be irritating preachers who preach one thing and do another. I want you to hear what Paul writes. If you're still in chapter 1, jump down to verses 15 and 16. And Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I mean, this is a strong word from Paul. And he's saying, look, your words have to match your deeds. You got to have your priorities in order. And Paul is clarifying for us that purity of mind, which if we put that in the life of the church, the purity of our doctrine, what we believe, is revealed by the priorities we make of our actions in our living. If you say one thing and do another, they aren't really your priorities. The priorities of one's life can be seen in the decisions that one takes and the actions that one does. We all have known, tragically in my opinion, supposedly spiritual leaders, pastors, denominational leaders, who love to chastise others over some item of doctrinal conformity. They criticize other pastors and churches for, and here you may take your pick, make a list. They use a different version of the Bible. Heavens to Betsy. Oh, they know that those are, they let their folks, they have a glass of wine. They might drink a beer with their pizza. Oh my goodness, let's criticize them. Or my goodness, they let women wear slacks. Oh my God, they let women use their spiritual gifts and preach and teach and serve in whatever the Holy Spirit leads them to do. My goodness, and they just go after all these other. I've been a target of those folks so many times, I've lost count. Only to find out later that those same very spiritual, supposedly spiritual men, at the very same time they were claiming to do God's work and trying to keep everybody else in line, were involved in financial malfeasance, sexual misbehavior, workplace misconduct, political and power manipulation. I mean, it's crazy, and it's more than a little bit disgusting, in my opinion. And we know their names. Shockingly, I will not call them out today because I don't need to. Their names are known from the headlines, from the exposés. I mean, goodness, today you can go watch documentaries that dropped this week, folks, or the last couple of weeks. The collapse of religious empires and firings from seminaries and churches. It's sad. And it's irritating. It's irritating because the stench of those actions, the shame and the distrust that gets created, gets heaped on all of us as God's followers, and especially as other preachers. It's unfair. But the shamefulness of their behavior, the heights of their hypocrisy, it comes with a price. And that's what Paul is warning Titus about right here. And through Titus, he is warning all of us. Do not turn other people off to the gospel by your behavior not matching your words. Listen, because if you do, you have failed mission one. And if you're not going to do mission one, what are you doing here? That's what Paul is saying to Titus. We have a way of, we mimic the Hippocratic Oath in the ministry. We say the first rule is do no harm. I mean, you may not be a great preacher, but my goodness, don't run away with the organist. Don't leave your spouse. Don't do that. Don't rob from, I mean, you may not be the world's best administrator, but don't rob your church. Just do no harm. At least start there. And Paul is warning about hypocrisy that destroys the witness of a pastor, of a people, of a church family. Now, I'm not a big fan of negative preaching, so let's shift a little bit in tone from the negative to the positive here. Paul is always trying to be helpful. So what are some of the specifics that he encourages Titus to undertake? What are the kinds of, therefore, for us, actions, attributes, attitudes that we should want in our pastors and amongst our church family in this great undertaking? Let's start with the big picture again. And I'm going to end in verse 8 again, but I want to pick up in verse 3 of chapter 3. And I want you to hear this. This is such a key passage for believers. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. I love that Paul leads with this verse because it's easy just to hear when he had criticized the others and think, oh, Paul was such a meanie. But he says, look, it's easy to, we've all come out of that. We've all been there. He says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Wow. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, inheritors, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In other words, brothers and sisters, the big picture that Paul paints is that our calling is to remain humble. Preachers, lay people alike, church members, Sunday school teachers, everyone who's in the people of God, to remain humble, realizing where we have come from, that all of us have pasts with sins and mistakes and failings. But God has changed us and saved us by His grace and mercy. Never forget that. And never choose a pastor, elder, or other spiritual leader who has forgotten that. It is one of the, maybe the highest characteristic always. And then once you remember it, teach it over and over and over and over and over again. Stress these things is what Paul says. That's what we call, brothers and sisters, a discipleship process. This is what it's about, reminding us of where we've come from, where we're moving to, and how we are getting there by the grace and mercy of God with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is the life God calls His people to. Doing good, not haranguing others. This is the kind of pastor God is looking for to lead His flocks. But Paul rarely stops with the big picture. He goes on to give some practicalities, some necessary steps on the journey of faithful discipleship, faithful pastoring, faithful walking with God, faithful leadership. So what is it that Titus was specifically to do? If you've got the YouVersion notes in front of you, here's where we intersect with those. The first thing that Paul specifically told Titus to do was to establish good doctrine. Remember that opening we read a minute ago. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. And he goes on to say, and appoint elders in every town. And okay, so elders, but what kind of elders? Well, in verse 9, he goes on to say, elders who hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is one of the key characteristics of every elder. You have to be able to recognize biblical truth and what is not biblical truth, what is sound doctrine and what is not. Establishing good doctrine is really, really important, because if we do that, it will have results in people's lives. If you look at chapter 2, it goes on to talk about having disciples who are temperate, who are worthy of respect, who are self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. How do you get all that? You have to have a basis of sound doctrine, which is then followed and authenticated by good living. This is a good start. Good doctrine is a good start. It helps lay a good foundation for any pastor to build on in a church. The second thing he says, enlist good leadership. I keep going back to this verse of 5 of chapter 1, and when Paul says, appoint elders in every town, and then he talks about the character of the elders in the following verses. And I just want, one more time, church family, I want to bear witness to you, to proclaim to you, to affirm you. You have chosen over the years now, these 7 years that we've been together as a church family, some excellent elders, excellent people. They're not perfect. They are not perfect, but you have selected godly men and godly women, mature lovers of Jesus Christ. And they lead this church in a plurality of elders, a mixture of both staff and lay elders working together, serving one another, leading together. That's what we do. It's not always easy, but we have a great group of folks. And if you look at verses 6-9 of chapter 1, you'll see the character of elders. It talks about them being blameless, faithful, self-controlled, disciplined, sensitive. All that together is speaking about demonstrable spiritual maturity. So frankly stated, you need to understand, good leaders have good character, which results in good living. So when we say enlist good leadership, that's what we are talking about. And I encourage and charge all of you. It is not just our pastors and elders who are like this. I mean, I would encourage you right now, you should be praying for our pastor search committee every day. I am, and I invite you to do so. Every day. What are you going to do? You going to pray afterwards? I don't like this guy. God help me with this new person they've chosen. That's a little after the fact, folks. Now, pray every day for the people who are serving on that search committee. And, oh, by the way, I've said we're blessed to have the people we have as the current elders of the church. Do you pray for them? Oh, it's the elders' job to pray for the flock. Sure it is. And we do. But you should be praying. Why would God, think about it this way, folks. If we are seeking a new lead elder, that's essentially what a pastor is, right? That lead elder person for the church family. If you're not praying for the ones you got, why is God going to send more? Right? This is a part of what we think about the economy of God. He's trying to grow us up to be mature. And maturity says, if I'm asking God to provide somebody else, you know, somebody in a new role, whatever, then I should be praying for all those who are currently serving and leading. Please don't stop praying for this guy just because he's retiring. Please. Please, I need all the prayers I can get. Mary Beth needs your prayers, I can guarantee you. She's still putting up with me. So, you know, this is part of the deal. We have to be praying every day. I've met elders from other churches. There's some good folks out there. But not every church is as blessed as you are, as blessed as we are. Be grateful, pray, support, love. That's what it is to enlist good leaders. Number 3, he says, exercise some good judgment. Chapter 2, verse 15, he said, these then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. I just have to tell you, as a pastor, I did find that verse a little bit funny. But I love that he says, encourage, please notice it, folks, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Give your pastors, give your elders, give your spiritual friends who are speaking into your life room to both encourage you and rebuke you. If you don't, if all you're looking for in your life is a yes person, we all know where that ends up. It's not to your good. And here's an interesting word picture. Do you know what the word despise actually means in Greek? It is the picture of someone who's trying to use so many words that they can appear to outthink you. You know, people just keep, they won't talk until you just finally give in to their argument. They won't stop talking until you give them. And here's what I want to say to you. Here's what Paul is saying to us. Do not give in to people who just try to talk circles around good theology and good Christian living. Oh, but it's a different world. Yes, it's a different world, but be careful. Don't let people try to out-wisdom you. Don't let people try to out-mature you spiritually. Walk with God. Know the truth. Live the truth. Exercise good judgment. I have discovered in life, you need to know the truth, live the truth, teach the truth, and hold people accountable to the truth. You can talk nonsense for a minute. Heck, you can found your own cable news channel and talk nonsense 24/7, as far as I can tell. People do it every day. You can be a social media influencer and just tell people what you think. Here's the reality. Nonsense is still nonsense. Know the truth. Live the truth, teach the truth again and again, and hold each other accountable to the truth. The fourth specific recommendation that Paul gives to Titus and to us, exhibit your good doctrine by your good deeds. And you might say, well, Pastor, I think you already said that. Well, let's hear it again. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, chapter 3, verse 8, and I want you to stress these things. You understand I'm doing right now what he said to do. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But look also at verse 14 of chapter 3. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Why? In order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Sound living makes good doctrine believable. Do what is good. Do not be unproductive. This is why one of the things I've been hearing a lot, Pastor, I hope everything goes well for you, but you know, Christians never retire. That's actually correct. We do not ever retire. We are always living for Jesus. Do what is good. Do not be unproductive. Exhibit good doctrine by your good deeds. And then lastly, the last specific thing Paul mentions to Titus that I've pulled out for today, eliminate bad attitudes regardless of good arguments. Pastor, what do you mean, Pastor? You know, people always have a good reason for their bad attitudes. I have people who flat out disobey the Bible and then tell me why they have a good reason to do so. You are not understanding how this works. I don't know how many times in my ministry I've had to say to people, I hear what you are saying, but God has not given me the authority to give you a pass on His word. You can tell me all the reasons you're going to disobey God. I can't tell you, well, sure, honey, you go right ahead. That's not in my job description. That shouldn't be in any preacher's job description. It shouldn't be in any disciple's job description. Look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3. Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law being the word of God, particularly the first five books, of course, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with them. Man, that's harsh. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And again, you got to balance that with his other statements in the book where he says, don't forget, we've all been there. But I have learned, people make very interesting arguments on their way to being disobedient. If they want to do something, the heart wants what the heart wants. That's what they'll say. One argument, one complaint, one quarrel. They just try to get you to think their way. And they if you don't buy it after the first time, they'll come back and say it to you again and again and again. And you have to know when to walk away from divisiveness. I'm going to acknowledge a painful truth here. Perhaps the most painful example of this is when you have someone that you've considered a friend for years, maybe for decades. And they go down this kind of a road. They're harping and harping and harping on something. It's not right. And suddenly you kind of realize they're being negative. They're creating foolish controversies, just what Paul is talking about. They are unable to live with anything less than you going along, full affirmation that what they want is what's right. Doesn't matter. Even when you know they are not, that's what they're demanding. If you're my friend, you'll affirm me in this. For whatever reason, they have set themselves on that course, and now you have to take on the responsibility for their well-being as well as your own to say, I'm sorry, my friend, you are wrong. I'm sorry, my friend, you are being divisive. And then if they won't change, you have to let them go their way. You cannot allow yourself to be sucked into that. And listen to me carefully, because I thought about this a lot. This is not about you or me shunning someone. It's about not being sucked down the same hole of hypocrisy so that then the gospel is impeached. The gospel is criticized because now we've given up what the word says just to go along. Know the truth, live the truth, teach the truth, stress the truth, hold each other accountable to the truth. So as we close today, if I said to you, I'd like for you all right now pause and write a summary of today's sermon. You might say, well, apparently the pastor spent this whole morning teaching us that hypocrisy is frowned upon. Is anybody surprised by that? What else is new? I will say to you, brothers and sisters, that would be somewhat accurate, but if that's all you take away, then we're in bad shape. There are some vital truths from the book of Titus that I'm hoping you will have heard today. So let's review them real quickly. Good living and good doctrine go together. And we need to understand that neither bad doctrine nor bad behavior gets cured by manipulatively talking to people. That's not how lives are transformed. What did he say? It's by the grace and mercy of God that lives are transformed. Our witness must be honest and direct, but not demeaning or abusive of others. That's not what it's about. Our proclamation, our doctrine, and our living have to match. That means what? That means that for the mature Christian, our character, our life is marked by the fullness of Christ. Here's what I mean by that, brothers and sisters. Please don't zone out on me now. This is so important. In your life as a Christian, you should have convictions and you should have compassion. You should have holiness and you should have wholesomeness. You should have zeal and you should have mercy. You should have strength and you should have humility. This is what it is to have a fully developed life and following in maturity in Christ. We should be, can I tell you as a preacher how many times people have said to me, Pastor, you know, you just need to be tougher. You got to give people the tough medicine that they need. You got to jerk a knot in them. I've had people tell me that so many times. I've had other people say, oh, you're just too hard. You got to lighten up, Pastor. You know, you're going to run people off. You're being too demanding. Sometimes I got both of those messages after the same sermon. And you know what I did? I told God. I said, God, I don't like that. And you know what God said? That's the job. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. It's the job. The Gospels, follow Jesus. It's the job. It's the job. Jesus took a lot of heat from religious people. Paul took a lot of heat from religious people. And pretty much every pastor who's ever lived has taken heat. That's just part of it. Lastly, I'm going to close with this, because we started today talking about irritating preachers. I'm going to be honest with you here as I finish. Perhaps the type of preacher that irritates me the most are those who talk about how much they need to defend God and defend the Bible, usually by screaming about how evil the world is, and then creating some type of cultural warfare, some cultural issue as proof of their rightness and the world's wrongness. And can I just tell you that this has always been so? This has always been so. Jesus was criticized for healing people on the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples were criticized for reaping when all they were doing was just getting a little grain as they walked through the field because they were hungry and needed to have that need met. There were people who were criticized for daring to teach that the world, the earth, was round and not flat, and religious people went after them. There were those who were going after for corrupting our young people by allowing mixed bathing. That's going to a swimming pool, by the way, for those of you who are too young to know. Or having music with a beat. Or for women doing all those things I've talked about, wearing slacks or having shorter hair or preaching or what, if we find something to criticize them about. And they want to save God from the rest of us and our evilness. And let me just say this to everybody in the place, if there should ever be another preacher who looks at this. If you need to save your God, get a new God. Get a God who's big enough, powerful enough to protect himself. Because the Bible doesn't say that we have to defend God. When you criticize Paul, you know what he did? He'd say, this is the word of God, and this is how I'm living. That's how you defend God, if you want to. You live your life so that it matches biblical teaching. Know the truth, live the truth, teach the truth over and over again. Hold each other accountable to the truth. Let's pray. And with your heads bowed, I simply want to ask you this question. I've had a little fun today using the word irritating preachers. But as I said, it's not really just about preachers. It's about all of us who would be disciples of Jesus. Are we irritating preachers, teachers, members? Are we irritating people because our hypocrisy is driving them away from the truth of the gospel? Are we irritating, or are we worth imitating? Follow me as I follow Christ. That should be the words on our lips, and our lives should match our words. Father, this is our prayer in Jesus' name, that we would be found faithful in word and in deed. And all God's people agreed and said,